This morning, reading new verses, still in chapter 1, but looking at verses 15 through 22, and we are looking at the book of Ephesians in the context of knowing who we are, and therefore increasingly what we are called to do. And Paul has this regular practice in his writing to talk a great deal about what is true about who God is and who we are in Christ and the gifts we have from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then what he does in his books is he transitions into this is then what we do. Here are the logical consequences of being new creations in Christ. And so the power of the book of Ephesians is to both affirm to God's people who we are and also to encourage and to challenge, to give us a vision of the possibility of what it means to begin to function in ever greater degrees as those restored in the image of Christ, in Christ-like character, as His body gathered together. And so it is with that hope and expectation that we continue to revel in these opening sections in the goodness of God and in His fullness of blessing. And Paul, as we have noted earlier, changes up his order. Usually he talks about, I've heard these great things about you, and that's why I'm praising God. And for some reason in Ephesians, he says, here are these amazing things about God, and I've heard this is true of you, and that's why I'm praying. A little change of order, but here we go. We're jumping in now in verse 15. Paul has just gone through this amazing long run-on sentence about the goodness of God to His people, predestining them, sealing them, securing them, giving them the fullness of Christ. And then he begins to say, for this reason, for the goodness of what God has poured out on you, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith and love in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Remembering you in my prayers, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparable great power for all of us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of the heavenly realms, far above all rulers and authorities, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. We do again come to ask for you by your Spirit to make your word alive, sharper than any two-edged sword, rearranging us as a pleasing offering, a fellowship offering, that we might bring that same blessing increasingly into our lives, into our families, into our friendships, and into the world. We ask that you would do so now by the preaching of your word, and whatever is not useful for the building up of your people in truth and love, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. There is a great hope in verse 17 that you may know Him better. Paul has talked about this amazing reality of predestination, that is to say that before God even made the world, He knew you and loved you. This is not a way for us to be over and above everybody else, but in the midst of the difficulties of life, know that God is sovereign, that God has loved you even during that time when you were not walking in the faith, or even at that moment when you felt the least like you were following Christ, He knew you and He loved you, and He gave His Son for you, and He sent His Spirit that you might know Him better. The interesting thing is that Paul does not say that you would know yourselves better. Although certainly as we come into a surer knowledge of Christ, we know ourselves better because we know what we were created to be. A preoccupation with the old self gives us a preoccupation with sin and self-condemnation. A preoccupation with knowing Christ will give us the ability to increasingly know that which we are free to jettison because it's not Christ-like. Those fears, those anxieties, those hatreds, those animosities. We can jettison those. We realize that they're no longer true of us the more we know about God. The more we know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the more we know what we were called to be. For Paul, there is no greater thing. There is no greater thing than to know God better. And again, we can't help but read that word know and not see it in the biblical context, which means that it is an intimate knowledge. We have to be cautious about the way in which the Enlightenment gives us a sense that knowledge is disembodied facts and truths. Instead of knowledge in a biblical sense, which even is used for the relationship between a husband and a wife, to be fully known, to be naked and unashamed. You see, the more we know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the more emotionally and spiritually and physically we will stop covering up, stop hiding from the reality and hiding from light. It gives us the opportunity to know who we were created to be. And Paul wants nothing more than in the context of everything he said about being sealed by the Holy Spirit, being co-heirs with Christ, being adopted children, that we might know this good God who gave everything, that you might have a restored relationship with Him without fear of condemnation. And the privilege and the opportunity, as one of my friends said this week, to begin to see the law of God not as something that was meant to take the fun out of life, but meant to set us free. What does it mean to live in that freedom? Paul wants nothing more. He wants the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know Him better. Again, we know that it's more than just theological book knowledge because wisdom is not simply learning a bunch of rules and applying them without thinking. Right? That is scientific method, which has its place, but not usually in the complicated realities of life. We need wisdom. Remember, wisdom is that competence in the realities of life, knowing the way things really are, which means both an awareness of a broken and fallen world and an awareness of the eternal truths that do not change. We have to be wise in both. And revelation, seeing. Now, what part is supposed to see? Again, so powerful that Paul, and this is why at CVP, open hearts, it's not open minds. Now, I'm not saying that your mind shouldn't be open, but why? Paul doesn't say, I want your mind to be open to these truths which we will insert, and therefore right knowledge will make right thought. No, the reality is that what you love determines what you do. It's a new heart that is promised in Ezekiel. It is the eyes of our heart seeing its truest love, being open to who really loves us and therefore who is worth loving, that Paul wants for the people of Ephesus. Who do you love? Do you see the one who loves you? I want your heart to see the goodness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want the Spirit to give you an eyes that are overwhelmed by the beauty and glory of your God. The incomparable great power. You see, when we begin to see the one who loves us, we begin to see where real power comes from. It doesn't come from hiding and manipulation. It doesn't actually come from death. We think the one who is most powerful is the one who can kill us, which God says, yeah, but that's me, and I gave you life. So you worry about people in the world who can take stuff away from you. You worry about people in the world who can stop your heart from beating. You should not. Why? Because the incomparable power, if your heart could see the one who loves you, you would worry a lot less about who can take your life than rather understanding the love of the one who's given you life and restored your Savior to his rightful place. Well, where is that place? Well, it's above everything, every possible title. He sits enthroned. Victorious. Your eyes need to see that. Your heart needs to be overwhelmed with the sure knowledge that all of its greatest needs have been met and that it is secure. Because if I tell you certain concrete truths, that's great. But the moment your heart starts to wonder whether or not the thing you need or love is going to be denied you, you're going to doubt or reinterpret that truth. What do I mean? When God calls us to love our enemy, and our enemy is someone who's taken a loved one, and we're called to forgive, not that they should escape justice, but that we are called to forgive in order that vengeance and violence not be perpetrated into the future. Our hearts ache. It feels like a betrayal of the loved one who was taken away from us. How can I forgive that person? And yet, of course, as Artis says, I'll play the God card. Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do, as they took his life. And the power of that is played out over and over again. So you go to these amazing things in recent history, like the Truth and Reconciliation Commissions in South Africa and Rwanda, where loved ones who saw their family members slaughtered or stolen and hidden and never found, in order that their country and their culture and their society may not be plunged into endless cycles of genocide and violence, forgave those who had perpetrated wrongs against their family. True injustice, sanctioned by governments, sanctioned by earthly power, and they forgave. And in Rwanda in particular, you have one of the most stable countries in Central Africa. Because they're not doing cycles of violence. The wisdom and the power of one who sits enthroned, who calls us to do things that the world says are foolish and weak, is exactly the counterintuitive power that brings safety and peace to a culture. Even if that at that moment, it's like, no, you're going to be taken advantage of. You're being a fool. You're being naive. You're being utopian. Really, who's power? What's power look like? Don't be afraid of the one who can take your life. Be afraid of the one who can give you life, who sits enthroned. Know him better. Know how much power he really has. Know what love really is. Know what forgiveness really is. Begin to unpack what it means to have a heavenly Father who gave his Son on your behalf, a Son who gives you everything as a full inheritance, just as he would the better older brother. Know the Spirit who delights to seal and to give you an ever greater knowledge of who you are in Christ. Great gifts have been poured out. Assurance, sealing, inheritance, power, victory over death, Christ himself, and the church, a body no longer left alone, but a place for widows and orphans and married and families alike. One body, a place where everyone has a family. No one left out. It's overwhelming, it's beautiful, it's glorious, and we forget it all the time. So again, Advent, preparation for His return. How is it that we are preparing? How is it that we are increasingly having the eyes of our hearts open, that we even desire or are working towards that goal of letting the Spirit reveal to us which is true and real and right and transcendent? We have in Ephesus an interesting thing in the New Testament. It's actually referenced three times. There are three bits of the story that we get. There's the story in Acts, Paul's initial engagement with the church in Ephesus, his encouragement given some of the challenges of the elders there. We have this book where Paul talks long and beautifully about who God is and the beauty of the body, and he wants them to fall in love with God and with each other that they might be a blessing to the world and to Ephesus. And then we get to Revelation chapter 2 verses 1 through 17, and somehow they thought that the spirit of wisdom and revelation was theological orthodoxy, and the condemnation of the church in Ephesus is, you've forgotten your first love. You know your theology. You're right on a whole bunch of stuff, and you have no idea why. You've lost your first love. Is there any greater tragedy, given what Paul writes to this church, that within a generation that church has lost its first love? And how that drains God's people of their ability to extend grace and mercy and generosity as individuals and corporately. They become less and less the body. And more a religion. A group of like-minded folks following a particular path in which they believe they will find significance or religious identity and salvation. A way they can get to God. No longer a recognition that someone loved them and got to them. Not because their theology was right. Not because they did all the right social justice things. But because He loved them. That your eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope which He has called you to and the riches of His glorious inheritance and the incomparable power of those who believe. How do we know Him better? How do we guard against falling out of love with God and using God as a way to get what we love? Well, certainly, this community of faith is meant to be and supposed to be a means by which we encourage one another in Christ. Individually and corporately, that our eyes may be open to see the beauty. And also to be wary of the way in which the heart, being deceptive above all else, can cause us to love just about anything else. Which raises the question, why are you here? Why is the church here? Because if the temptation, if entropy, if human nature, apart from Christ, if we are fighting against a slow slide to either theological liberalism and works righteousness through social justice, or theological purity in isolation and separate from the world, if those are two ways in which we see the church and the seven churches, if we go through the six churches that get it wrong in Revelation, they're driving down these same old roads. They're either slipping towards nothing's true and we just love everybody, or if you don't believe what's true, I don't love you. And what happens then is those institutions that people show up at become means by which their views are affirmed. We become merely social clubs of providing various religious services. And so what are those services? Well, we shop. We become, we look for the services that we think are necessary for us and for our families. The church becomes then a means of getting my beliefs reaffirmed. Good intention stuff. I'd like my kids to be more moral. We need to, every once in a while, run to somebody. I got to go back to church. Why? Well, we want our kids to know a few good things. Okay. I usually discourage that, which is terrible. I shouldn't, right? But I said, look, it won't help. So what do you mean? I said, well, I can show you statistics of kids who grew up in the church and statistics who didn't grow up in the church. Teen pregnancy rates are about the same. Living, kind of the same. Drug use, broadly speaking. There's no cure by simply showing up for religious activities at your church. It won't help your kids. Statistically, it's not that significant. Well, fix my marriage. Oh, no, 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 no. Yeah, that rate isn't too different either. Why? Well, because, again, if you're just simply going to church to get some morals and a couple helpful techniques so that you could go live your life the way you want to live your life or somewhat morally corrected, we can't provide those services better than anybody else. Because we're not a technique. We're not a series of truisms that help protect you and guide you when you make financial decisions or when you decide who to marry. Now, does the Bible speak of these things? Sure, but in the context of something fundamentally different. Are we simply in the business of distributing religious services once a week? Or is this a body in which increasingly the character and ethics and reality of a transforming God is transforming us as individuals and us corporately as a people? In the way in which we engage in our community and in our world. We're the body of Christ. Later on, Paul will talk about prepared for works of service. Love God, love your neighbor. We're here to encourage one another in the way in which God has loved us and in our own love for God. And as we love God, increasingly we cannot help but love neighbor. And our neighbors are often hurting. People ask me, okay, well, what's a concrete example? If the church was functioning the way EC imagines Scripture teaches that we should function, what would it look like? How does a community and a culture change? One of the core values we have here at CVP is to create a community of faith which is intolerant of gossip and innuendo and generalizations, right? Those people. We want to work against the notion that we can use sloppy language about them, whoever them may be. We want to work against the notion that if I really should be talking to Frank, but I'm talking to you about Frank, that you would lovingly say, that's wonderful. Are you doing this in preparation to talk to Frank? Because if you just talk to me and you have no intention of ever talking to Frank, that's called gossip. And we don't do that here at CVP. There's no way the body can grow. So we create that within the body. And again, I think we do a fine job. It is actually very peaceful within CVP, and we should covet that and continue to encourage it. But now, what would it look like if the churches in Newburgh, as they fostered that same basic idea, which I think is a generally biblical idea, what would that mean for the public discourse about us and them? Even if we disagreed with them, and them were prisoners, or them were illegal, or them were sexually oriented in a different way, or whoever them may be, what is the reality of how the context of the conversation would happen? Would it be harsh? Would there be jokes? Not about ourselves, but about them at their expense? Would they be less common? Because the speech would change. So that we get into a situation, another practical application, and then I shall roll my stars, wrap up. I want to tell you how housing, roads, homelessness, and education are all linked in Newburgh. And what would it look like in a community of 40 churches for this love and eyes opened and the power and the greatness and goodness of God to be impacted? So how are housing, roads, homelessness, and education connected in Newburgh? We have a housing shortage. Okay? Significant housing shortage. There's a challenge, though, that of building new houses, what I'll talk about in a second. We have a roads issue. Right? They're falling apart. As I prayed, there's 256 kids in the high school at Newburgh High who are homeless. Designated as homeless. And we have a lousy graduation rate. So how are all those things connected? All right. So housing, it's difficult to build multifamily houses and denser housing in Newburgh. We don't like it. We came here to live spread out, not to be confronted. So the challenge is that the homeless issue continues to go up. The problem is we can't get a whole lot of houses built or denser housing built at any sort of rate that allows us to address the reality that, sure, not everybody can own a home, but is there enough housing available? And the challenge is, so this becomes a language issue, what people find is the politicians are afraid to because not in my backyard comes up, because it might affect my housing value. Now, again, it's a little awkward because I get good housing value. Not in my backyard doesn't seem to be something that Jesus would say about providing housing, even if it had an adverse effect on his price and cost of his own personal house. He gave his son. He gives himself. He is generous. Again, I'm not saying that housing values, but shouldn't we fear the one who gave us everything? Does it mean it should be done wisely? Are there right ways to do it and wrong ways to do it? Do we want to avoid certain things that happened in certain neighborhoods in Chicago sure. No one suggests. All I'm suggesting is the very first answer not in my backyard, because we don't want them living near us because they tend to act this way. Because there's not a lot of housing, the kids are homeless. Because the kids don't have stable homes, the graduation rate drops. How does that play into roads? We need to get roads fixed, but because it's political suicide to suggest that churches kick in for a road usage fee, it's more palatable for the city to dock the school district for driving buses to school, basically the cost of a teacher. $50,000 a year. So what does that mean? It means an already stretched resource trying to minister to our most vulnerable kids will have less resources because you can't dare suggest that Christians pay to drive to church over the roads. We even get a tax deduction when we give to the church. Now, am I suggesting we should volunteer all? I don't know. What I do know is our politicians shouldn't be afraid of asking the church to work for the good of the city, providing for a resource that everybody uses in order that a desperate need for those who are most at need in our community is not removed, so that they don't have to do business with trying to convince churches to pay to use a road usage fee. It begins to change our culture because we're not here for us, we're here for them. Because us has already been taken care of. Because our eyes of our hearts have been opened to the reality of a God who poured out everything, who didn't say, not at my expense, who didn't say, not because they're my enemy or they are they and I am me. It was terrible English, public education. We are in desperate, desperate need of the body of Christ seeing itself as the means of power to transform, not through government agencies, through the culture in which we engage with our vocabulary and our description of the other and our needs and our resources. There is so much that can change, just as God's people interact increasingly in a way that is captured by their first love. Not by being right or being safe, but by being loving in the fullest, truest sense of speaking truth in love. God speaks truth and love to us. Sometimes we get a little awkward. We read some passages this morning that were God speaking truth and love to his people, and there were warnings involved. There are also the sureness that he speaks to us because he loves us, because he doesn't want us to